We sing on, Lord, because of you. We cannot in words express the magnitude of who Jesus is and all that you have done and all that you will yet do and what it means to belong to you, barriers that you have broken down, and even amid the trail of suffering, the sustaining grace and the promise that cannot fail for this little flock. So thank you. Today, as we open up your word, please, Lord, we just simply want to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Saul, you thug who once dragged believers through the streets and mud, flinging them from their beds so hard their arms popped from their sockets. And how now, dying, you look, your stomach caved in from fasting, lips blistered with fevered prayer. You reach into the darkness, trembling from the exhaustion of reliving the scene. The light shot out of the sky. No, it flared from the stones. No, Jesus, your hair was on fire. Well, God spoke to me too, which is why I stand now at your bedside and beseech the Spirit to enter. He loves to appear in the lonely, dank rooms of the faithful. Noah, Mary, Abraham, all sweating out their dreams of God. And you will learn how hard belief can be. You will sing while the guards whip you to the bone, touch an enemy's shoulder with grace while the avenging knife burns at your hip. One day you will wish for your sick bed again, this woolen blanket of blindness. But I do as I'm told. I lay my fingertips on your lids, and your eyes rumble like stones rolling from the grave. Your lids creak open, and the light burns through. This healing is not easy. Something silver is falling from your eyes. Brother, something like the scales of a struggling fish is scattering at my feet. Now, those words come from Tanya Runyon, vivid verse depicting the immediate aftermath of Saul's conversion when God sends a trembling Ananias to meet Saul at the house of Judas on a street called Straight in the ancient city of Damascus. Ananias, who has been called one of the forgotten heroes of the church. So I invite you to turn with me back to Acts chapter 9. We'll pick up the text in verse 10, which is the verse right after the one that Chelsea concluded the scripture lesson with about the conversion of Saul. Acts 9, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Saul, as you know, for sinister reasons, sets out for Damascus, where there are literally thousands of Jews who live there. And they've been living there for centuries. And amid these thousands of Jews, there are perhaps dozens of Christians. And Saul's goal is annihilation, not just of the views of this newly formed splinter group, but even of the very people themselves, if possible. And in Acts, Luke consistently portrays Saul of Tarsus as a man on a relentlessly murderous mission, seemingly unredeemable, approving of violence, resorting to it with nary a qualm. How can such a vile, nasty man be saved? Is there room for him in the community of faith? How could this be? But of course, as you know, astoundingly, it does happen. The man who is in fuming pursuit of Christians with the goal of binding them and bringing them back to trial in Jerusalem, in a flash of light encounters Christ and must himself be led by the hand because now he's bound and blinded by Jesus. No longer leading an arresting party, he is stopped in his tracks, arrested as it were by the glory of the Lord, subsequently led like a prisoner, made to wait in a dungeon of darkness for 3 days of bewildered fasting and agonizing prayer until a man arrives. One of the leaders whom he presumably was on the way to arrest, Ananias, who will free Saul from his spiritual shutters and will commission him for his amazing future. By the way, in verses 10 and 11, two names probably jump right out to us, and they should, Ananias and Judas. Names we've already heard before in the Gospels and in Acts, previously in negative, unsavory contexts. The latter, Judas, has the misfortune of sharing the name of the infamous Judas who betrayed Jesus. Acts 1 talks about that, of course. And our Ananias brings to mind another who thought he could deceive the Lord and his people. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Well, those were two insiders who went rogue. And they're counterbalanced here by two other insiders who are faithful and true, who redeem the names, almost, you could say. So they're put in an awkward and scary and difficult situation, and rather than turn their back on Jesus and his people, they redeem it. And this is a purposeful contrast. It's not coincidence. So let's walk through Ananias' encounter with Saul, after which we'll ponder a few things that I think it's meant to convey. But let me just say at the front end, if last week we saw that all ministry is to be done in the name of Jesus, the takeaway for this week is that all ministry by the local church is accomplished as the instrument of Jesus with others to others. We do everything as the instrument of Jesus with others in community to others. Now you can imagine what that little church in Damascus has been hearing coming out of Jerusalem. It's a fair distance, 260 plus kilometers away, but they know all about Paul. That's clear in the text, Saul. They've heard of his reputation. They know of his murderous inclinations. They know his tactics of intimidation. They've seen the light on the horizon, you could say, the rumblings that nascent persecution is soon and unavoidably coming their way. It's going to explode in their community, in their midst. This Saul is a force to be reckoned with. He is coming. When he's coming is the mystery. That he's coming is not. What will their plan be when he comes into their town? How will they respond? Will they flee Damascus or seek shelter in its labyrinth of ancient streets? What are they going to do? You know they've talked about this. But God has plans. And so it is that the Lord Jesus not only appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, but a few days later appears to the disciple Ananias in a vision. And Ananias, we're told elsewhere in Acts, is a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews of Damascus. And the Lord appears to him one night, Ananias. And the disciple knows this is the Lord. Here I am, Lord, or behold, it is I. It's reminiscent, in my mind anyway, of young Samuel. He's in the temple. He responds to the voice of the Lord. Here I am. And initially, mistakenly, he thinks it's the priest Eli calling for him in the night. Well, Ananias, he knows that this is Jesus because he has this vision. It's clear. Here I am, Lord, as in I am ready and waiting and willing to do whatever you ask. Well, as we'll see in view of the startling commands, maybe not quite so willing. But the Lord says to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, that would be you, come and lay his hands on him that he might regain his sight. So those are the commands. Go, getting up, go and seek the house of Judas for this man from Tarsus. And the reason he's identified as from Tarsus is so that there won't be any mistake that this might be some other Saul, perhaps, that's come to Damascus. Now, there's nothing to be negotiated here. But you'll notice Ananias tries. And who can blame him? Oh, Lord, let's just kind of hold on here a second. Really, that guy, Saul, are you so sure about this? You mean him? I mean, I know all about him. If I've heard it from one source, I've heard it from a dozen. He's no good. In fact, Jesus, to be specific, he's no good to your people. He's done much harm to your people, your saints in Jerusalem. And please, if I may be so bold as to point out, there are not so many of us people of the way here in Damascus. Our 3 dozen or so believers are nothing in comparison with Jerusalem's thousands. We could be wiped out by lunchtime. And just one other thing, if I might, to underscore the delicacy of your command. In case you're unaware, he is here with the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. Now, obviously, the text is not so cheeky, is it? But it's probably not all that far off of the import of what he's saying, because our Ananias is filled with plausible fear and insecurity, even though he's just heard that Saul is desperately needy and praying. Nevertheless, legitimate fears govern his initial reaction. His heart is pounding, his brow is sweating, as are his palms. But Jesus, allaying his fears and underscoring the non-negotiating nature of his commands, Jesus responds to Ananias with another command, underscored or girded up by an explanation. So he says, go, and then he tells him why. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And with that clarifying assurance, Ananias heads out to find Saul at the house of Judah. And there's Saul. It's been 3 days since he saw the light. 3 days since the glory of Jesus knocked him to the ground. 3 days since he's heard the voice of the Lord. 3 totally unnerving days. 3 world-reorienting days. He has had to be led. He can't see a thing. Eyes blinking and staring, seeing nothing. He doesn't know much about where he is. He's praying and fasting. No food or water for 3 days on account of the shocking encounter. He's wondering what it means. He's wondering to what it will lead. And then he's given himself a second vision of Ananias coming to him with outstretched arms and hands. By the way, it's very interesting. In the book of Acts, especially chapter 4 leading up to chapter 9, you have this verb used many times about being led or being brought. And it kind of culminates here. Luke's been using this word in a variety of ways to describe prisoners who are being led to places they don't want to go. So the arrested apostles are led to the council. Stephen is led to the Sanhedrin. The Ethiopian eunuch hears Isaiah 53 interpreted by Philip and how the suffering servant Jesus, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And now what's this? Now we have a new prisoner. A prisoner of the Lord Jesus, whose newly minted apostolic mission is to be led by Jesus in the places where Jesus himself would go. He will be like a lamb led to the slaughter himself as he mirrors the ministry of Jesus. And Paul will quote that same verse from Isaiah in Romans 8, where he talks about his mission and our mission as Christians in many respects being led like a lamb to the slaughter to reflect the sustaining grace of Jesus. So the persecutor will be the persecuted. The denier will be the proclaimer for the sake and display of the gospel. So what's Ananias' sacred task? Well, he's the messenger who gets to deliver the commission to Saul. And so with his address in hand, he makes his way through the twisting streets to this main east-west thoroughfare, street called Straight, in the eastern part of the old city, leading to the East Gate. And he goes to the home of this presumably well-known Jewish believer, Judas. He enters the house, he goes in, And there before him is this now humbled and not so fearsome former enemy who is staring but not seeing, starving but not eating, praying but not perceiving, desperate but not knowing. How dying you look, your stomach caved in from fasting, lips blistered with fevered prayer. Apart from the startling noise of his approaching visitor, what's the first thing that happens? Ananias lays his hands on Saul, on his head, not his neck. Not in revenge, but in blessing. Not in revulsion, but commission. This is the reversal of all the lawless laying on of hands in the previous chapters in the book of Acts, the laying on of hands with the intent to bind and kill and wipe out the people of the way. But now this is the laying on of hands for a commissioning of an apostle to the Gentiles on behalf of the way. And what's the first thing that Saul hears? Look at verse 17. Two amazing words, right? Brother Saul. Amazing words. Sweet words. Two simple words indicating the dramatic sea change both in Saul and in Ananias. Ananias can only utter those words because he believes them to be true on the basis of the authority of Jesus himself. Brother Saul. Those words connecting the formerly feared and the fearful. The dreaded fanatic, as John Stott says, is now a family member. Brother Saul, brother, he's one of us. He's part of the new community. He's been newly created. He belongs. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he is. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Again, blindness moved away, and he regained his sight, and he got up. Think of being raised to new life. He was baptized, identification with the community of faith, and Jesus, of course, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, there are many things that we can glean from this encounter. It's actually quite shocking. I'd like to just camp on three as we end the message this morning. The first of which, of course, is grace. Oh, we sing that wonderful old hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And through the decades that follow, Paul never forgets or gets over grace, does he? So much so that he will refer to himself as one untimely born when he writes to the Corinthians. He calls himself a former blasphemer, a violent aggressor. He thinks back to what he once was in comparison with how Saul is now Paul, because it's grace. It's all grace through and through. How stunning it is that Jesus would reverse the course of his life and the bent of his soul of this man who hated Jesus. He hated Jesus' very name and those who followed Jesus near and far. Not only that, that God would then empower him to do the unimaginable, to join the way of Jesus, to take Jesus to people that he himself would never have interacted with on a significant level had he been able to choose, namely Gentiles. I mean, just think of it. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Are you too far from the Lord's gracious hand to reach you? Are you so fallen that you can't be raised up by his mercy? Is his ear close to your prayer? Is there any heart that he can't transform? Is there any enemy that overwhelms him? And for that matter, think specifically of Ananias. Is there any fear that can't be conquered when you're sent forth to do Jesus' will? Is there any command from Jesus that cannot be obeyed in the power of his grace and the sufficiency of his love? Is there any outreach for the sake of his name, which is according to his will, that cannot be embraced? Ah, Lord Jesus, forgive us if we ever minimize and downsize your grace to such a case. Help us to ever trust in you and your grace, to know that our salvation rests on a much firmer foundation than our credentials or our feeble efforts. It's grace all the time. And Paul never recovers from grace, because that's the one thing you can't recover from, nor do you need to recover from it. So it's about grace, of course. Grace to completely flip around and change the direction of a soul. And he can do that for us. In fact, he's done it for so many here. And if you think he can't do it for you, no, no, he can do it for you. Just call out to him and he will do it for you. And second, this narrative with its interactions between Jesus and Ananias and then Ananias and Saul teaches us about the nature of the local church. Namely, what does the local church need? It needs humble dependence on each other. Now, the central part of the narrative, Acts 9, is about the conversion of Saul. But you'll notice it's done in such a way as to show us that God is working behind the scenes to bring everything to completion. Even in this situation, he's using his reluctant servant Ananias. So much so that Paul gets his commission indirectly by what the Lord tells Ananias about Paul, verse 15, and then through Ananias to Paul. Paul doesn't, at this stage, hear it directly from Jesus. In other words, let's not lose sight of the truth that the Lord is using us to accomplish his callings and purposes and preparations in the lives of others. By divine design, the church is instrumental in this, even in the case of the great apostle Paul. Underscoring this, Paul is filled with the Spirit through the laying on of hands by Ananias. Why does God use Ananias in that process of bestowing the Spirit? Surely, God could just blow on Paul. He could send his Spirit like a wind, just as he did with Peter and the 11, the balance of the 11, as they were in the upper room. He could, but he didn't. Jesus does this because he wants to underscore the message of mutual dependence and interdependence with each other. In this way, right from the beginning of his call, Paul is shown that he must be dependent on and interdependent with other believers going forward. This is the strategic role the church plays in God's call and the discipleship of others. It can't be ignored or denied or overestimated. That's why things like Sunday school and youth ministry and women's ministry and men's ministry and children's ministry and PATH fellowship and collaborative mission. That's why these things matter. God uses these things, uses us together to deepen our mutual dependence on him as we depend on each other and sharpen one another for our call to bring Christ to our world. And then last, their narrative shows us that as Christians, our identity is formed, yes, primarily in relationship to Jesus, but it's formed in relationship with the church. Now, we don't have time really to go through the next set of verses, which I'd planned to do, but if you go ahead and read verses 19 through 28, notice the interdependence and the identity shaping that takes place as they work together. Paul needs the believers, and they need him. The early church is committed to Paul. Twice in the next set of verses, they rescue his life. So even though there's fear at times about, is this really the case? Is this man really transformed? I mean, there's fear in Jerusalem. There was fear in Damascus. But it's true, and they save his life twice. Paul needs the church, and the church needs Paul. Why? Because they had no one at that point in time who was able and equipped to the same degree that he was with the same mind to jump into teaching right away, connecting all the dots. And that's what he does immediately for them. So he teaches in the synagogues. He's arguing day by day. He's proclaiming the Messiah. The church needs Paul, and Paul needs the church. So he's not a lone ranger. He's immersed in the causes of the community that he formerly sought to destroy. Why? Because as we saw last week, all ministry is done in the name of Jesus. And today, we see that all ministry by the local church is accomplished as the instrument of Jesus with others, to others. Ananias, Saul, Paul, you, me, First Congregational Church of Hamilton, all of us, instruments of Jesus, co-laboring together to reach our world for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, the great thing about being an instrument of Jesus is that you're in charge, and we get to do your will. And whatever you command us to do, you empower us as well, so we are filled with your Spirit to live out your gospel and proclaim it in our world. We thank you that even the seemingly strongest and most adept also need the body. So we've learned today, and help us as we go forward to walk in such a way that we show not just that we depend on each other here, but how much we love you and we love each other. And may that witness be strong and powerful. Help us, Lord, as we immerse ourselves in Christ and in the community that he has created to display his glory in this world. In his name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.